There is a list on my phone that grows faster than my contact list. It's a block phone number list. Does anyone get spam calls? I think we all do get spam calls. It's annoying. About 2 out of 3 times when my phone rings, it's a spam call. And there's even spam texts, like scammers text messages. Recently, I received this message claiming to be, oh, it's so tiny, you can't read it. It's claiming to be the city of Vancouver. And from what it seems, it's from a personal email. And just like those scam calls, they try to tell you to press 1 to receive further assistance. Those of you who still don't have a phone number, you know, this is what your parents is trying to protect you from, okay? Not getting any spam calls. I've added more numbers to the blocked list than new friends I've made. All the phone numbers that I don't recognize, all the spam messages that comes through, all the people I don't want to be in contact with, I add them to the blocked list. Do you have a blocked list on your phone? You know there's a function like that? You can add phone number to block it, not ring again. But here's the thought. What if you're on the other side of that blocked list? What if you are the one who is blocked? Somebody must really don't like you to block you from calling them. Have you ever had the experience where you prayed, but God seemed to be silent? Where would it be those short, one-time, quick prayers, or those consistent prayers, where for days or weeks or months that you've been trying to pray for certain issues, you're seeking God's will, but God seems to be silent? Maybe you're praying for guidance, for directions, which university to go into, which subject to major in, which career path should you choose. But no matter what you pray, no matter how you pray, or how much you pray, there seems to be no response. God seems to be silent. Have you ever felt that God have you on his blocked list? Slowly, you question whether God is there or not. You question whether God loves you as much as the pastor says. Maybe God loves them more. Maybe God cares about them more because they're on the worship team, because they serve on the guest team. I'm not as holy as the other people. I'm not as good a Christian as others. God has them on the favorite list, but I'm just a nobody. I'm not a good Christian, and God probably have me on his blocked list. And eventually, you stop praying. You lose faith in prayer. You lose faith in God. Eventually, you drift away from God. Tonight, we will look at a story from the Bible, the story of Ichabod. Are you familiar with the story of Ichabod? Does this name ring a bell? I'll give you a hint. It's a story from the book 1 Samuel. Now, you're probably questioning your Bible knowledge here. It's like, 1 Samuel? Ichabod? I don't remember this name. It's okay. I'm not testing your Bible knowledge here. Don't question yourself. But if we want to know, if we want to unpack what it means to hear the voice of God, then we have to know the story of Ichabod. This story takes place at the end of an era, the end of the era of judges in Israel's story. The era of judges is characterized by a repeated cycle of Israel's unfaithfulness and disobedience towards God. They worship Baal and other false idols, ignoring the commandment of the Lord. The neighboring nations would afflict them and oppose them and beat up on them. And then the Israelites would cry out to God. And God would raise up a judge to deliver them out of this hardship. The Lord was with the judge, and the judge would save them from the hand of the enemies. Now, there are two verses that describe this time period very fully. In Judges 21:25, it reads, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." And it's against this setting that this story takes place. During this time, Eli is the high priest of Israel. Israel holds two positions. He is firstly the high priest, meaning he is the mediator, the one who connects the whole people of Israel to God. He is the spiritual leader of the people. Secondly, Eli is the judge, meaning he is the one who leads and governs the Israelites. Using Star Wars terminology, if you're familiar with Star Wars, he is the Supreme Chancellor. Using today's vocabulary, he is the President, he is Congress, and he is the Pope. He is the one person who holds all governmental power, military power, and spiritual authority. What a resume. But what kind of a person is he? Now, we're only introduced to Eli when he is already in his old age. The scripture describes him as very old. He's losing his eyesight. He's losing his hearing. If I am to describe Eli, I would say he's always well-intentioned, but he's also passive and negligent. He's pious and he's devoted to God, but he is complacent and directic. He failed miserably in his duty as father and high priest to discipline and correct. And above all, I would say he has lost his sensitivity to the voice of God. How? Why would I say that? Well, let me tell you the story of Eli's two sons, and maybe you'll see why. Eli has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. As the son of the high priest, that means they are also priests themselves. Well, they are priests in title, but none of their actions reflect any priestly characters. The Bible describes these two men as worthless. And calling them worthless, I believe, is already quite kind and gracious. They are more like useless, good-for-nothing, wicked, vile scoundrels. They do not respect the Lord. They have no regards for the Lord. They pay no attention to the Lord. Let me give you an illustration. We're at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 13. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork, like the one Aquaman has, and he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites. Now, the law in Leviticus did say that the priest can receive a portion of the offering for their food. But the law was very specific and exact onto which part of the animal the priest can take. In Deuteronomy 18, it briefly says, "They shall give to the priest the shoulder and two cheeks and the stomach." But here, Eli's two sons, these two priests, comes in with a trident and they just dab it into the pot, and whatever it gets, they bring up and take it from themselves. When the people offer peace offering, the law states that the fat was to be burned on the altar and the priests were to receive the breast meat and the right thigh. But for these two men, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. Now if the people say, no, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you want, the servants would come up to them and say, no, you must give it now. If not, I'll take it by force. Why would they take the meat before the fat was burned? Because the fat is what makes the food taste good. Imagine bacon without any fat. Bacon without any fat is just pork loin. It doesn't taste good. But there's more. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Do you get what that means when you read the Bible? Can you picture actually what happens? Don't try to picture it. But do you understand what those words means? Okay? When I was writing this, I'm trying not to use any profanity here, okay? These guys are sleeping with the women who are assisting at the tabernacle. These two men are the pinnacle of church famous, spiritually corrupt. If this happens today, Hophni and Phineas would be the equivalent of two pastor's kids acting all saintly and holy on Sunday morning. They would boldly showcase the Christian label on their chest, on their IG. They would put Bible verses online. They would stand on stage to lead worship on Sunday and then spend the rest of the week using people, abusing power, stealing money from the offering boxes, sleeping with the church volunteers, and doing all these things, assuming that there will never be any consequences for their actions. They treat worship like their own personal concert. Instead of asking, how do we honor God, they'll be asking, what's in it for me? They are entitled, toxic, corrupt, power-hungry, hypocritical, full of main character energy. Now, of course, Eli hears about all these things. Take a guess at how Eli responded. To all the dads in here, imagine you're the dad to these two sons. You hear about these things. You hear what they're doing. What is your natural reaction? How would you react? Being the Asian dad, I would smack them in the face, get it through their thick head. If Eli acted according to the law, these two men should have been stoned to death. They abused the sacrificial system. They had sexual immorality at the sanctuary. The law forbade priests to take whatever they want because it equates to theft. They are stealing from God, profaning the holy offerings. They abuse their power as priests, coerce sexual immorality. At a minimum, Eli should have removed them from their duty as priests and ensure that justice according to the law is brought upon them. But what did Eli do? Being the old man, I'm trying to be an old man. Oh, my sons, this is no good. Why are you doing these things? I hear stories from people. This is not right. These are bad reports. That's what it says. Talk about gentle parenting. Eli utterly failed in his roles. As father, he did not rebuke his sons for their wickedness and rebellion. As priest and judge, he did not uphold God's law and protect God's people. Now, these are not individual incidents. They're not isolated accusations. These are repeated offenses that are well known among the people. And Eli did not, has not, put a stop to all these offenses. Nor did he steer his sons back in the correct directions. Thus, the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the man treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. God was not going to stand by and do nothing. He's not going to allow his temple to be treated like a whorehouse. So he stepped in and interfered. Verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people, Israel?" Now, the English translation is hiding one very important fact that we can easily miss. When God charged this accusation, he is not only talking about the two sons of Eli. Yeah, those are the people who did all the actions. But the accusation is not only on the two sons. Both Eli and his sons are charged of the accusation. Eli is as guilty as his sons for not honoring God. Now you see on the slide that I have highlighted scorn and honor. Now pay attention to these two words, because the contrast between these two words is the key in this whole passage. What does scorn mean? The word scorn in its verb tense means to reject or dismiss as contemptible or unworthy. It's the extreme opposite to honor, respect, treasure, admire, worship, revere. Now, if you're writing notes, pay attention to the next verse that's going to come up, because the next verse reveals a spiritual truth that we need to take to heart. Verse 30, God says, "Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Okay, mark this down in your word, in your notebook. Put a bookmark into it or whatever. We'll come back to this verse later on in a bit. Okay, right now we're going to move on and see what else God says to Eli first, and then we'll come back to this again. So let's keep on reading what the man of God says to Eli. So says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. Hophni and Phinehas, both of them, shall die on the same day." Wow. But the Lord will not let his house go empty without a priest. "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." Does anyone know who this faithful priest is? We're in the book of Samuel, right? 1 Samuel, this faithful priest is Samuel. Now, when we talk about Samuel, probably a story comes to your mind is the telling little boy Samuel and God calling him, "Samuel, Samuel." We'll get to that part. But the backdrop that Samuel comes into is one where there is no king in Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we come to chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. At a time when the Lord was manifesting himself in the most wondrous of miracles, At a time when the Lord resides in the tabernacle and the people can come before the Lord with offering and sacrifices, at a time when the people can freely come before the Lord in prayer, the word of the Lord was rare and infrequent. People pray, but the Lord has no response. Why is it like this? How did it come to this? Verse 3. Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord. Then the Lord called, "Samuel." And he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli. "Eli, here I am. You called me?" Eli, waking up from his sleep, "No, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep." So Samuel went back in sleep. A second time, God calls, "Samuel." Samuel wakes up, runs to Eli. "Eli, you called me?" No, I did not call you. Go back to sleep." Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord has not yet been revealed to Samuel. You know what is the intriguing fact during this passage? What's the intriguing fact? It is not that Samuel was unable to recognize the Lord was calling him. It's not. Because Samuel doesn't know him. That's why the author writes this. Samuel doesn't yet know the Lord. He doesn't yet know. He doesn't know. The interesting, ironic, and the ridiculous fact in this story is that the high priest Eli was unable to recognize that the Lord was speaking and calling. As high priest, Eli is supposed to be the one who hears when the Lord speaks. As high priest, Eli is supposed to be the one who sees when the Lord acts. But Eli did no such thing. He was unable to distinguish God's voice. He was unable to recognize God's actions. He has become spiritually deaf and blind. After the Lord called Samuel the third time, Eli finally recognizes, maybe it is the Lord calling on the child, because he didn't call him. Maybe it's God. So Eli tells Samuel, "Okay, if you hear the voice calling you again, do this, do this, do this." So for the fourth time, the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the 2 years of everyone who hears it will tingle." The people accuse me of ghosting, right? The people say the Lord is not answering prayers. The Lord is silent, right? Well, I am speaking now. And I'm going to say something that all who hears of it will be left in shock. "On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." My question is, through the boy Samuel, did the Lord speak of any new things that he hasn't speak of already? Didn't God send a prophet to Eli earlier and tell him all these things before? God charged him, "Why do you scorn at my sacrifice and my offering?" Yeah, God said that through the prophet. "Why do you honor your sons above me?" the Lord says. "Both your sons shall die on the same day." That prophet who came to Eli said all that already. Why did God have to say the same thing again through Samuel? There's nothing new. God is just repeating himself. It's hard to look at everything that God said to Samuel. God said to Eli through Samuel. It was hard to see all that because of the screen. But if you look at the Bible, when you look at the text, the full text, God said a total of 5 sentences to Samuel. But how many of those sentences concern Samuel? God said a whole bunch of things to Samuel, but none of those things concern Samuel. Not a single one of them. If God needs to speak to Eli, why didn't God speak to Eli directly? Why did he have to go through a small boy? A boy so young that he doesn't even know him. Because God said it already. But nobody listened. Through the prophet, God said it already. But nobody heard it. Then I finally realized something here. It was never God who kept silent. God spoke, but no one listened. God spoke through the law, but you didn't take it seriously. God sends a prophet to give you a warning, but you ignored it. It's like speaking on deaf ears. God announces judgment, his punishment, but you think it's a joke. And now God sends a little boy to tell you what he's been trying to tell you all along. Was it God who kept silent? Or was it you who couldn't hear when God speaks? Now, as the story goes, the Israelites are at war with the Philistines. Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. The Philistines attacked and defeated Israel, killing 4,000 men. After the battle was over, the troops retreated, and the elders asked, "Why did the Lord allow us to be defeated?" Clearly, they were not expecting to lose. They were confident in this battle. They were confident in their army. They were confident in their strategies. That's why they ask, "What happened? Why were we defeated?" Now, I don't know who sparked the idea, but the elders concluded that it was because the Ark of the Covenant was not there with them in the battlefield. That's why they lost. I don't know who gave that idea, but they buy into it, and they agreed, so they send for the Ark. Now, when the Israelites saw that the Ark is here, they shout for joy so loud it made the ground shake. And the Philistines ask, "What's going on?" Oh, they found out. The Israelites have the Ark of the Lord. And they panicked. "It's a disaster," they said. "We've never had to face anything like this before. They are the same God who destroyed the Egyptians with plagues. Fight, Philistines. Stand up and fight. If you don't, we will become the Hebrew slaves." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. What happened? Why didn't the Ark work? The elders concluded because the Ark is not in the battlefield. That's why they sent for the Ark. Now the Ark is in the battlefield. And they lost even worse than before. First time they lost 4,000 men. This time they lost 30,000. Why didn't the Ark perform like they believed it should? Why didn't the Ark work when it's on the battlefield? Why didn't they win? And now the Ark is captured. What a disaster. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day. Shiloh is where Eli is. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And a man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And Eli said, how did it go, my son? How is the war? Now, he who brought the news answered, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and heavy. This is really heavy. This is what happens when you treat God like a genie lamp. When you need him, you rub the lamp, and out comes a genie and grants you a wish. When you don't need him, the genie goes back into the lamp and you toss it aside. The Lord is not a genie granting wishes. And when you treat him like a genie, this is what happens. But there's more to the story. Now, Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pain came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have bore a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod. Ichabod literally means no glory. The glory has departed from Israel, she said, for the Ark of God has been captured. This is one of the darkest times in the history of Israel. One of the most hopeless times in its history. But hidden within this whole story is a golden thread which the author deliberately used to weave throughout the whole story. Now, to make this golden thread more prominent, I will need to teach you two Hebrew words. The first word translates to heavy, and in Hebrew is kaved, kaved. Second word is glory. The Hebrew is kavod, kavod. Now, if you take the Hebrew vowels away, the dots at the bottom and in the middle and the little T, if you take those away, that's what you get at the top, the golden, the yellow word. Now you can see that the two words has the same root, the same characters. It's the K, the V, and the D. You can say kavod, you can say kaved, depends on the sound. But you can see it's the same root, the same character. Now what this means is that in Hebrew, these two words draw from the same root. They are direct correlation between the meaning of the words. Now, this idea is not only exclusive to the Israelites. In all the ancient Near East nations, they carry the same idea that heavy and glory there's a heavy correlation between these two. Now, one way to think of this is with gold or other precious metal. The more there are, the heavier it is, the costlier it is. The more weight it has, the more glory it gives. So that's why when you go to a king and they present the present, they present gold. The higher the position, the more gold you give. You see where the correlation is? The more heavy it is, the more costly it is, the more glory it gives. Now the opposite is like when Jesus talked about chaff in the New Testament. It's light, it's like feather, and it blows away by the wind. So it doesn't mean anything, it doesn't cost anything, and there's no weight to it. Now, so therefore, what it means to honor someone, when you honor someone, when you give respect to someone, is to see that the person at a higher position than yourself. It is to give more weight to the other person than to yourself. Contrary, when you disrespect, dishonor, humiliate, disgrace, shame someone, is to not give the appropriate weight to the person, not giving the necessary glory or recognition or praise, seeing the person as less important, less weighty. Now, with this idea, we come back to the earlier passage we read earlier, chapter 2, verse 29. Why then, the accusation that God gave to Eli, why then do you scorn my sacrifice and my offering that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons, put more weight to your sons above me, and by fattening yourselves, to put more weight onto yourselves from the choicest part of the offering. You've taken the weight the people used to honor me with and put the weight onto yourself. You've taken the glory that the people wish to give me and given it to yourself. Therefore, remember this. Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. God is saying, when you give me the weight I deserve, when you give me the honor I deserve, I will raise up your position. I will lift you up. I will increase your honor. But the same goes the other way. When you put more weight in any other aspects of your life over the weight that I should deserve, when you put any other thing at a higher position than God, he will do the same to you. Now, Jesus said something very similar in the New Testament. And I highly encourage you to memorize this following verse, because this verse can change your life. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Putting this verse in context with Jesus' overall teaching, Jesus is essentially saying, pay more attention to what God wants than what you want. Pay more weight in your thoughts about what concerns God than what concerns yourself. How much weight does God have in your life? Does God carry more weight in your life? Or do you value your own self-interest, your own gain more than God's righteousness? Now, I am not devaluing your dreams or your goals in life. Neither is this verse telling all of us to go into ministry. That's not what it's saying. No. But this verse is saying, when you pay more attention, when you are more concerned about God's agenda, about God's will, about God's righteousness, over your own agenda, over your own desire, your own benefits, you will realize that the life necessity that you worry about or when you stress about are all taken care of by God without you stressing over it. Putting this into everyday context, we're asking the question, is God your first thought? Or is he merely an afterthought? When you find out you have an assignment due, would your first thought be finding a way to find a copy of someone else's homework? Or would you uphold your value of truth and honesty, taking the risk of embarrassment and shame, and ask for an extension? Is God your first thought, or is he merely an afterthought? When you apply for a new job position, is your first thought how much money you're going to make? Or is your thought, how is the nature of this position aligned with God's value? Let God be your first thought rather than an afterthought. as you wake up in the morning, let your thought be, thank you, God. Thank you for giving me another day to experience your goodness. As you step into your school, your office, let your thought be, Jesus, may every word that comes out from my mouth be a blessing to others. As you open up your lunch, let your thought be, thank you, God, for providing me with sustenance. Bless the person who made this food for me. At the end of the day, you finally finish all the tasks you need to complete for the day. You lean back on the couch, take out your phone. Would you open up the Bible app and your day with the Word of God? Or would you open up Block Blast or Geometry Dash or IG and just doom scroll the night away? The thoughts that go through your head throughout the day determines if you are putting appropriate weight on God in your life. So the question is, what needs to change? What would you need to change to have that be the norm in your life? What changes needs to happen for you to honor God as you ought to? God said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I will honor those who honor me, and I will despise those who think lightly of me. Now I want to leave you with something concrete as the first step towards honoring God in your life. When you're faced with a situation, ask the question, how can I obey Christ in this situation? How can I obey God in this situation? Church, start with this. And slowly, you will have God as your first thought rather than an afterthought. Bow down in a word of prayer with me. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your words. Thank you for the story of Eli. Thank you for smacking us in the face, waking us up. Help us to reflect on our own lives, whether we have made enough room for you. Help us to reflect our own lives, whether we've put the appropriate weight and honor you as we should have, as we ought to. Honor you as you deserve. Help us to change. Holy Spirit, I ask that you empower us. Shine the light onto the areas of life that we need to change, and draw us ever more closer to you. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.